brought several messages that we've titled in a little series called God's Great Salvation, and have been looking at the wonderful works of God in saving His people. So our text this morning is Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul writes and says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." So this morning we want to look at the doctrine of what we call the preservation and perseverance of the saints. We have looked at how that God the Father, before the world began, sovereignly, freely, of His own will and pleasure, chose a people with the purpose of saving them, and He gave them to His Son, Jesus. But that's not all that was required, was it? We noted how that God the Son actually took on human flesh. He became a man, God, fully God and fully man, and He willingly became responsible for the guilt and the crimes and the sins of those people. And He suffered and He died on the cross on their behalf, accomplishing their redemption before God, paying the debt, as we sang in the last hymn. And then we noted how that God sends His Spirit into this people, and He quickens them, He gives them spiritual life, He draws them to Christ, that they may believe upon Christ and love Him and follow Him. And today we want to note in this doctrine of preservation and perseverance, what it simply means is this, is that God finishes what He starts. That God finishes what He starts. And our goal in these messages is, yes, to know the truth of what God reveals about it, many truths that many of us have heard many times before, with the goal of worshiping the Lord. Now, some of the hymns that you sang this morning, that I sang with you, seem to make a big deal out of this salvation. It seemed like there were words on the pages that were acting as if this is a big deal that God has saved a people. One of the lines of the hymn says that He wrested salvation from the hands of sin and death, as if this was a great accomplishment. And we say, amen, it was a great accomplishment. So the goal in understanding this truth of salvation is to, number one, for us to bring glory and honor to God, that we might be filled with worship. Now, recently I made this statement, I'll make it again, that worship, one way to describe worship, is our response to God. Our response to who that He is and what He has done. And so hopefully this morning when you were singing praises to the Lord, we were responding to God. And we respond to Him over and over and over again, not just on Sunday morning, but in all of the Christian life, as Brother Jim read the verse this morning, whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, our whole life, on Tuesday morning at work, and when we're sick on Thursday evening, and then of course on Sunday morning, is to be a response of worship and gratitude and faith and obedience to the Lord. So that's our goal in these messages. So to give a definition, a simple definition of this doctrine of preservation and perseverance of the saints, I've written these thoughts. The truly saved never lose their salvation because they're kept by God. By God's grace, they walk in faith and godliness. They may fall grievously into sin and have periods of spiritual coldness, but God's faithful to renew them, to bring them to repentance, and to continue working in them all the way to glory. That's a beautiful truth. It's a beautiful truth. Those who are truly saved by God never lose that salvation because they're kept by God. They manifest that they're saved by walking in faith in Christ and in godliness. They bear fruit to His glory. They're still liable to sin. They can fall grievously into sin. They can have times of spiritual coldness and seem as if they walk in a desert. But God's faithful. But God's faithful. God's faithful to renew them. God's faithful to work repentance in our lives, and God's faithful to continue to working within us all the way to the finish line, all the way to glory. That's what our text says this morning in Philippians chapter 1. Paul says, being confident of this very thing. Now, some people you meet are very self-confident, right? They're confident whatever they say, but Paul's not just a confident guy because he thinks he's smart and has great opinions. Paul is confident because this has been revealed to him by God himself. So you don't need to be confident in what my opinions today. You need to be confident in the Word of God, what God's revealed. So Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will carry it on to the finish, is the idea. Will perform it. Will carry it on to the end, even until the day of Jesus Christ. So who started the good work? We've already covered that in this series, haven't we? Who started the good work of salvation in our hearts? It was God himself. Salvation is not a half man, half God proposition. It's the work of God. Salvation is of the Lord. None of us would believe, none of us would love, none of us would embrace him apart from his mercy and his grace in our lives. This keeps us humble. This reminds us that we're nothing. But the God who started the work gets even better. He's going to finish the work. He's going to maintain the work. He's going to continue the work within his people. So you might have heard of Psalm 23 before, right? How does Psalm 23 end? How does it end? Surely. Remember that? Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. There it is, right there. Surely, not hopefully, not possibly, but here's a sure word from God, a sure promise of God, that those whom he redeems, guess what? Goodness and mercy, blessings undeserved, favors unmerited, mercy will follow, will pursue us all the days of our life. And the psalmist says, with confidence, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, this truth of this doctrine of perseverance and preservation, you know what it is really? It's the doctrine of the perseverance of God. It's that God perseveres. It's that God's faithfulness endures. That God continues in his mercy, persevering in his love and his grace and his kindness to work within us. We read in the scriptures, I won't turn there, but I think it's Psalm 136 that says in every verse of that psalm, it says this, for his mercy endureth forever. And the word mercy there is the Hebrew word chesed, which means his steadfast love, his covenant love. So it's the idea of a God who's bound, who's made a covenant, and is faithful to that covenant, and his mercy endures forever, his steadfast love continues within us. So the reality is that God starts, he finishes what he starts. Now, why does he do this? Turn to Psalm 23 now. Let's read a different verse in this psalm. What's God's goal in all of salvation? And what's his goal in keeping us and preserving us and guarding us? Well, look at what David says in the third verse of Psalm 23. Now, David says, he restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his namesake. What's God's goal in salvation and keeping us? It's his own glory and it's his own honor. You see, everything about God's work is ultimately centered back upon him. Now, you know how we are, right? At some point, we like to get the spotlight on ourselves. That's our carnal, sinful nature. At some point, we want to think, this really is about me at some level. But he says, no. The reason we're created, the reason that we're redeemed, is all that it might reflect on the glory and the honor of God. So David says, he restores my soul. Have you ever experienced that? God restoring your soul. Certainly many times, right? And David says, he leads me in the paths of righteousness. He's guiding my feet to live in a righteous way. And he's doing it for his name's sake. He's doing it so that the people whom he's put his grace upon, and if you will, staked his reputation upon, are going to bring glory and honor to his name. None of us perfectly, right? But yet the reality is that when he begins this work within us and continues it within us, it's all for the purpose of bringing glory to his name. So we boast in this reality of God's great faithfulness. Our salvation and our continuance in salvation is a story and a tribute to the faithfulness of God. To the faithfulness of God. Now here's what our salvation doesn't look like. So not far from our house, there's a subdivision that was never completed. I don't know if it was, you know, 10 years ago in the housing bubble or what happened, but I mean, they have the brick walls up and they got a sign on there, and you can tell this was going to be really nice. I mean, it's really nice brick walls entrance into the place, but there are no houses. There's a few pipes sticking out of the ground and a lot of weeds, a lot of really tall grass and weeds. Let me tell you, that's not what salvation looks like, praise God. It's not that God said, well, let's get started here. We'll give them a good start and we'll nudge them along and say, okay, you carry the ball from here. But no, the reality is that God, we're dead, and God brings us to life, and God gives us faith, and God works in us, and He teaches us, and we stumble and we fall, and He picks us back up, and we do it some more, and we stumble and fall some more, and He picks us up some more, and He carries us all the way to glory, but He will have a complete house built. Because He's honored and glorified through that. Isn't that comforting to know? Isn't that strengthening to know that God finishes what He starts? Now look in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter talks about this reality. Now this was a comfort, had to have been a comfort to the people that Peter was writing, because in the context of this epistle, they were undergoing great suffering and great persecution. But in the very beginning of this epistle, in verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Now stop right there. Sounds really good so far, doesn't it? Really good. He's begotten us again to this hope. Hope in Scripture is this idea of a confidence and confident expectation, a joyful anticipation. It's a hope to what, Peter? To an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, it fades not away, and this inheritance is even reserved and guarded in heaven for you. You say, but I'm not there yet. What if something happens to me? I got a lot of enemies. I've still got a sinful nature. I still struggle with sin. I have, in the very same book of 1 Peter, it says there's a roaring lion, the devil, who goes about seeking whom he may devour. And sometimes he trips me up. And you say, I live in a sinful world. There's so many influences that pull me away from the Lord. And that's why the brothers repeatedly this morning prayed, God, keep us from being distracted. Keep us centered on you. Because I struggle with all that. Say, what if I don't make it? What if my enemies are too great for me? Because they are too great for me. What if Satan swallows me up? Jesus teaches me to pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. I'm so weak in my flesh, I still struggle in war. What if I'm not enough to make it to the finish line? You ever had those thoughts? Then Peter says, because the sentence continues in verse 5, he says, who? These people are kept, they're guarded by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It took the power of God to save us in the beginning, and it takes the power of God to keep us all the way to the end. You know, the Lord, and how's He doing it? We're kept by the power of God through faith. God is working in us. He's given us the gift of faith. It's through faith that we see Him, that we experience Him, that we walk with Him, that we know Him. And God is keeping us as He's maintaining the faith that He's given to us. Faith is a precious gift. So we're kept by the power of God through faith. This faith is looking to God for strength. We're not depending on our own resources. We're not depending on our own ingenuity or holiness. But we're looking to God's grace, looking to His strength, looking to His supplies of mercy to keep us all the way to the end. So we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. See, faith is a precious, precious gift. Repeatedly in the Scriptures it says, the just shall live by what? By faith. That's what the just live by. God has given them faith. They believe God. They believe Christ. They believe His Word. What a gift. Is your faith always top-notch? Is your faith always 100%? No. So what's God going to do? God's going to test your faith. God's going to try your faith. God's going to send sufferings and adversities our way. We don't have time, but in the very same chapter, he says, remember the fiery trials that are sent our way? that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. So because your faith is so vital, God is keeping you through faith. He's preserving you. God's preserving us. It's not Him putting us in a jar somewhere like you can preserves and you get it out. But God is actively preserving us by actively working within us and maintaining our faith in Him. And so some of the adversities you experience, some of the struggles you face, are no doubt God purging and purifying and testing and refining us that our faith might evermore cling to Him. See, it's not faith in faith, it's faith in God. And so God's maintaining our faith and showing us our weaknesses, showing us our need of Him that we might ever cling to Him, which is what faith does. That we might ever grab hold of Him. Have you ever experienced that? Where God brings you to your knees, maybe sometimes literally, and you say, Lord, I am so weak. I am so dependent on You. Where you say, Lord, I really believe what You said in John 15. Without You, I can't do anything. See, God is faithful to teach us some of those hard lessons that we might ever cling by faith to Him. So God is keeping us, good news, by His power, through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So this great gift of faith that God's given us, you know what? It can never be lost. It can never be lost. Oh, we can have periods of unbelief. We often experience, like the man that Jesus was healing said, Lord, I believe, or he was answering a petition of this man, and the man said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But the good news is that God's given you faith. He's going to keep your faith. He's going to maintain your faith. Remember Peter? In the very time he should have stood with Christ, and Peter abandons Christ, and he curses and swears with an oath, like, I don't know that man. What did Jesus told him just a little while before? Peter, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now it looked like Peter's faith failed, and it lapsed, but it didn't ultimately fail, right? God renewed him because of the faithfulness of God, because of the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this precious gift God's given us, He maintains it. But notice in this very passage, another evidence that God keeps us as we're saved is that He says He's begotten us again into a living hope. Well, what is hope in the Scripture? We've talked about this. Hope is not just wishful thinking. Like we use the word hope. We say, I hope I pass the test. I hope I get to work on time, but I may not. But the hope in Scripture is the idea of something I'm anticipating with confidence. I mean, it's a confident hope. It's a secure hope. Hebrews says that our hope is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And you know what? This very same passage in Peter in verse 13, he actually commands us to hope. He says in verse 13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end. It means hope fully for the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What's God telling us here? There's more grace coming. So if God wasn't purposed to save us and to keep us saved all the way to the end, why would He command us to hope to the end? Why would He command us to have a joyful assurance to the end? To have a confident expectation to the end if He wasn't going to finish what He started? But He is going to finish what He started, so therefore He commands us to hope fully for the grace that's going to be brought to you. Believer, this morning, God commands you to hope fully to the end for the grace that's coming. You've already received grace, but there's more grace coming when Christ returns. And so God commands you and me to hope fully, to look longingly, to have confident expectation that Christ is coming back for me. That Christ is going to finish what He started within me. Yes, the great hope that God gives us. Now look in the book of Romans chapter 8, another very familiar passage of Scripture to us on this precious truth, that God finishes what He starts. In Romans chapter 8, we know these verses so well, but maybe act like you've never heard them read this morning as we read them. Start in verse 28. He says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called, and whom He called, them He also justified, and whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Remember how we said the truth of God's great salvation should make us worship? That passage should make us say, praise God. Glory to God. Or it should make us say, I don't have any words. It goes beyond my ability to praise Him for such great mercies to us. So look at what all He's done. Look at how this shows that God's going to keep and finish what He has started. Well, it says in verse 28 that all this is according to His purpose, that God is a God of purpose. And those who He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. I don't know about you, sometimes I just fly by the seat of my pants. Maybe it's a Saturday like yesterday. I say, well, let's just see what we get done today. You know, my wife is more organized. I need her, right? She says, this is what we need to get done. I'm more like, let's just see how it goes. And let's take a lot of breaks, you know. You know, God's not that way. He doesn't say, let's just see how it goes. God ordains. God predestines that those whom He's known are going to be conformed to the very image of Jesus Christ. And listen, if God doesn't get what He's purposed, He's not much better than you and I, right? How many times have you had plans, you've had purpose, you said, I'm really going to get this done, but you didn't get it done. But God is a God who predestines, and He carries it through all the way to the end. So here's the end goal, that He's predestined for us to be conformed to the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end goal. Now that work has already started when God regenerates us. We now manifest to some degree the image of Christ, but we're not yet a finished product, are we? So what is God's goal? Right now He's sanctifying us, He's working on us, but we're not a finished product. There's still a lot of me, still a lot of self, still a lot of sin. In that final day, His goal will be realized and we'll be conformed to the very image of Christ. Totally free from sin, totally spotless, fully loving God and manifesting His righteous character. What a day. What a finish line it'll be. So He says, God has ordained this and God gets what He ordains. Well, He says, those whom He predestined, He also called. This is when God calls us from death to life spiritually, when He calls us from darkness to light. These same people He justifies. That means the judge of all the earth says, you're not guilty, you're innocent, you're free, you're righteous. Wow. These same people God glorifies. And He even said the word glorified here in the past tense. I don't know about you, I do know about you. I'm not glorified yet, you're not either. But it's so sure with God that He can speak of it as if it's in the past tense. That's how sure God's plans are. So then He says, well, what shall we then say to these things? I mean, how do we respond to this? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now I want you to know, believer, there are people against you. Satan's against you. And look at what he did to Peter. But the idea here is, who can successfully stand against you? If God is for us, who can ultimately defeat us? Because He is for us. It says, he that spared not his own son, this God has invested in our salvation. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give? It means gratuitously give us all things. What's the idea? This God did not spare his son. We've been talking about that in Bible study, about Jesus as the priest, the perfect sacrifice. God didn't sacrifice a planet. God didn't sacrifice animals. God didn't sacrifice angels. It wouldn't do. He sacrificed his son. And on the cross, we noted in Bible study how that Abraham had his knife on Isaac ready to slay him, but God delivered. But on the cross, the knife went ahead and came down. He didn't spare his own son. So the logic of Paul's argument is, if God has not withheld his most precious thing from you, which is his son, how shall he not with him also gratuitously, graciously give you everything you need? In the context of this, everything you need for the journey to get you to glory. Wow, what a generous God. What a sufficient grace. What a glorious salvation. He goes on and he says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn? Christ died. It's Christ that died. Yea, rather, he's risen again. He's even at the right hand of God. He also makes intercession for us. So what's he saying here? Jesus died for you. Nobody can condemn you. And what's more, he's risen again, showing that God accepted his offering. And what's even more, he's at God's right hand, representing you, pleading your case, making intercession for you right now. How do you get through that? You can't. And then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You might say, well, that sounds really good, Brother Timothy. I rejoice in it. I do. I believe it. But you might say, but you don't know my life right now. You might say, I'm hurting right now. I have great suffering now. I have great adversity and pain now. I know Jesus did all this a long time ago, but what about now? Some people here in our congregation have experienced great, great tribulation and distress. What does he say? God's love is so strong that the greatest distress and the greatest adversity, his love is stronger. It's simple, and yet it's powerful, isn't it? He says, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Some of us think about persecution coming. Or famine? Famine? No food? We read about this all over the world. Or nakedness? Utter poverty? Or peril? Or sword? We have enemies who want to destroy us. Verse 38, he says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what do we have so far in this idea that God starts, he finishes what he starts? Well, we have a God who's promised that goodness and mercy are going to follow us all the days of our life. We have a God who's promised to keep us by his power through faith. He's commanded us to hope, and he wouldn't have us to hope if there wasn't something to hope for. Finally, he's given us this glorious salvation where he's ordained us and he's called us and he's justified us. He's going to glorify us. Christ is representing us. But what's even more? If you need more security, what's even more? Look in John 17 for a moment. In that last passage in Romans 8, it noted that Christ is at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That means that Christ, again, is representing his people. He's pleading our cause before the Lord. And in John 17, which we've looked at here numerous times, but a precious truth, the context of this chapter is the very night that Jesus was taken away, was arrested, and was then later, shortly thereafter, crucified. But on this night, Jesus, as a man, prays to the Father. Now that's pretty amazing, isn't it? And he recorded it in Scripture for us to read. Now just think about that. The Lord lets us hear his prayers to the Father. Well, guess who Jesus was praying for in this prayer? His people. You say, what? You mean Jesus was praying to the Father and I was the subject of the prayer? He was praying for me? What do we do often in church? Or sending emails or whatever with prayer requests. Or say, hey, we've got to keep Brother so-and-so in prayer. We've got to keep this sister in prayer. She's going through this and that. What a comfort it is, right? It really is. When you know people are holding you up in prayer. The people of God are praying for me. They're coming to the throne of grace. And God hears the prayers of His people. They're praying for me. What a comfort. What a joy. You know what's even better than the people of God praying for you? The great high priest praying for you. Jesus calling your name before the Father, representing you before the Father, bringing your needs before the Father. But listen, that's amazing. That's amazing. So this week, when you meet somebody in the elevator, say, how you doing? Say, hey, I'm doing great because Jesus is praying for me. Because Christ is representing me before the Father. I'm in great shape. Yes, things may be rough now. Yes, I'm having tribulation and difficulty, but I've got one at the right hand of God who's representing me. Let's look at a couple of the things in this passage that Jesus prays for His people. He says in verse 11, He says, and now, talking to the Father now, I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, His disciples there, then present, and could speak of us now. But these are in the world, and I come to Thee. Holy Father, keep through Thine own name those whom Thou hast given Me, that they may be one, as we are. Verse 14, he says, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus says, Father, I'm coming to you. But these are still in the world. They're still in a sinful place. They're still subject to temptation. They still have a sinful nature. They still have a world system that's opposed to the things of God. So I'm coming to you, Father, but they're still here. So what does Jesus pray? He says, Father, keep them. Guard them. Preserve them. Hold them up. He says, Father, I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they're not of the world, just like I'm not of the world. And then he specifically says in verse 15, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. Isn't that amazing? And we might think, Jesus is saying, Father, I'm coming to you. They're still here in the world. Get them on a spaceship up to heaven as quick as possible. That's not what Jesus prays. Do you know that if you're still in the world, there's a reason you're still in the world? If you're still here in this, as the old preachers say, the low ground of sin and sorrow, there's a reason we're still here. We watch Jesus say, take us to heaven now. I don't have any suffering. No, He does not pray to take them out of the world right now. But He does pray that He will be kept from the evil, because He has a purpose for us even here now, to represent Him in this world, to be a light for Him in the world, to worship Him while we're in this world. And then He prays in verse 17 that we'll be sanctified through His truth, and His word is truth. There's our preservation, perseverance. He's praying we'll be sanctified through His word. That will be washed and cleansed through His Word, practically speaking. That will be brought in more conformity to His Son. And then finally, Jesus prays in verse 24. He says, Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory, which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world. What did He just say? Jesus said, Father, I want the ones who You've given Me to be with Me, to behold My glory forever. That's amazing. He doesn't just say, Father, would You just kind of keep them out of hell, you know, and put them on a reservation somewhere? He says, Father, I want them to be with Me. That's My will, Father, that You, those whom You've given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory. So what has He just prayed for us? Pray that we'll be kept from the evil, that we'll be guarded in this world, that we'll be sanctified through His Word, and that we'll one day see Him in glory. Now listen, if Jesus doesn't get His prayers answered, you don't have a hope, and I don't either. But He gets His prayers answered in the affirmative. Why? Because He's of the same mind perfectly as the Father. We could nail more nails in this truth, right? We could nail nail after nail. It's impossible. God guards who He saves. But let's, in closing, look at a couple of applications for us. What does this not mean? What does this truth not mean? Well, it does not mean that the believer can now live a cavalier, complacent life, right? You say, well, you know what? You know, we believe in once saved, always saved. And what God, you know, if He's saved me, He's going to keep me, Romans 8. So I'm not really too concerned as far as, I just kind of live how I want to. I know it's good to go to church. It's good to, you know, read the Bible occasionally. And if you feel like obeying it, yeah, that's nice. But I'm not too bothered. Or somebody says, well, you know, I prayed a prayer one time and I walked to an altar call one time. And I'm in great shape. Here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean we can live a cavalier, complacent life towards sin. Now, I know I just kind of probably embellished that a little bit, right? But have you ever applied it that way? Here's the bad news. We can take a good truth from Scripture and misapply it in our lives. That's a danger, right? We say, well, I mean, he just read Romans 8. He read John 17. Here's the evidence that God has saved us. Look in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We've, of course, recently looked at this in our series in 1 John. Here's the mark of those who are saved. The mark of those who are called by God's grace, who've been brought to know Him and commune with Him. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 says this, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked." Now you remember in our study in 1 John, we noted how that John was dealing with some false teachers who apparently, part of their false teaching is they were living in sin and thought everything was okay. Doesn't really matter how you live. I'm good with God. John says, no, no, no. Here's how we know that we know Him. In 1 John, it's a book of assurance. We should want the assurance of our salvation. Here's how we know that we know Him. Here's how we know He's done a work of grace in our lives, is that we keep His commandments. In other words, we're seeking to follow Him. We're seeking to walk in obedience to Him. None of us perfectly, of course. We struggle. We get up. We fall. We get up. We fall. Not that we are without sin, but it's that the direction of our life is pointed towards Jesus Christ. That's how we know that we know Him. You today, does your sin today bother you? Do you grieve over your sin? Can you say like Jesus said in Matthew 5, that you hunger, you thirst after righteousness, you want to please the Lord, you want to walk in His ways, you want to worship Him, you trust Him, but you want to trust Him more, you love Him, but you want to love Him more? That's the evidence that He's done a work of grace in you. He that saith in verse 4, I know Him, but he's not living that way. He keepeth not His commandments. John says he's a liar. John said it. The Spirit said it. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him, but whoso keepeth His word in him, verily is the love of God perfected. Jesus said in Matthew 7, it's a sobering verse, isn't it? Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, they call Him Lord even. Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not in your name done many mighty works? Jesus said, then will I say unto them, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. That's one of the most sobering verses in the Bible. Jesus said, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we've done these things for you. We've named your name, we've professed your name. Jesus says, get away from me, I don't know you. Who are the ones that Jesus knows? What does it say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They follow me. That's an evidence of grace, that we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, that we walk in His ways, that we desire to please Him and honor Him. So it doesn't lead us to a cavalier attitude towards this. We walk after Him because we love Him and we desire Him. In the same passage in 1 John, in chapter 2, verse 27, John really gives both sides of the coin. He gives the guarantee, and then he gives the exhortation. In verse 27, John says this, 1 John 2:27, But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now get that. He said, you will abide in Jesus. Then verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. See, the Lord says, you're going to abide in him because God's work in you is so great. Now here's the exhortation, abide in him. So believer, I would say to you this morning, according to God's word, if you're truly his, guess what he said? He said he's going to keep you all the way to the end. He's going to hold you up all the way to the end. Now what do I say? Pursue him. Run after him. Follow him with your whole heart. Hope fully to the end. It's not a matter of, well, God's going to keep you, so just sit on the chair and don't really worry about godliness. No, God's going to keep you, so walk in a godly way. Abide in him, that when he appears, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. In Philippians chapter 2, we read again this great balance, the scriptural balance that God gives us. See, it's interesting how that we, in our weakness, we can go to extremes, can't we? So somebody can say, well, it's all me. I got to keep myself. So I'm you know, if it's not for what I do, I won't get there. No. It's grace, grace, grace. The other extreme says, well, God's going to keep me, so I'm not really worried about working. I'm not worried about godliness. Look at what Paul says in Philippians 2, in verse 12. He says, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God's salvation that he's given to us, this gift he's given to us, Paul says, work it out. Exercise this gift that God's given you. Do it with fear and trembling, meaning you're doing it with not a bondage fear, but you're doing it, you're taking God seriously. You're meaning business about following the Lord. That's what God tells us. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does Peter say in 2 Peter? Give all diligence. Give all diligence to make your calling and election sure. Give all diligence to pursue the Lord. But that's not where Paul stops. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's the great promise. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Have you ever sometimes been spiritually exhausted? You say, I've tried to follow the Lord. I still trip up. I still have times of coldness. I think I may just give up. Maybe I'm a phony after all. You know what the good news is? God's not going to quit working. God's not going to quit working. God works in us both the will and do of our good pleasure. What is this perseverance and preservation? It's a story of God's perseverance, of his faithfulness. Not of ours, of his faithfulness. Of the grace that we've received that works in us and sustains us and revives us and renews us when we get cold and weak and continues within us all the way to the end. So keep fighting, brothers and sisters, right? So keep pursuing, keep running the race because God is continuing to work in you. Because God is faithful in our lives. So it doesn't mean, this truth doesn't mean that we just have a cavalier, complacent attitude towards godliness. What else does it not mean? It doesn't mean that we never stumble. It doesn't mean that the truly saved can fall and can fall hard. Can fall hard. We've got prominent examples in Scripture, don't we? Look at David. Look at David. I mean, most of the time we talk about David, it's happy, good stuff. We're like, what a man. I mean, these Psalms that he wrote, he's filled with praise to the Lord. He's trusting the Lord. The book of Acts calls him a man after God's own heart. It calls him the sweet psalmist of Israel. I mean, we tell the kids the stories about the David and Goliath and all this. But then if you're like me, when you come to that passage in Samuel, you're like, oh, you just got to get something in the pit of your stomach when you read that story again. You read, really? This is David? How David steals another man's wife, premeditated. And then David realizes he's kind of messed up, so he gets hardened. And he tries to cover up his sin by having the man's wife put in the hottest place of the battle so that he'll die. You're like, oh, I can't believe this is in here. Say, wow. Now that's a sobering word, isn't it? That's a sobering word. Now praise God, we know to the end of the story that God sent his prophet to David, and he sent an arrow into David's heart of deep conviction for his sin. And David, we read Psalm 51, he didn't say, God, it wasn't my fault, and here's extenuating circumstances. David said, Lord, it is me, my sin. Wash me, cleanse me, purify me. And David was fruitful again, and God had mercy and restored him in glorious ways, and yet there were consequences in David's life, right, all the way to the end because of what happened. What's my point? My point is 1 Corinthians 10:12. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. See, this truth doesn't mean that we're not liable to sin and to fall hard into sin. It doesn't mean that we cannot so stray from the Lord that we do great damage to, number one, to His name and His cause and our own lives. I remember my grandparents, when we would spend the night at their house, they would always have prayer before we went to bed. And I remember my grandfather praying this prayer many times, kind of paraphrasing Jesus' words. He says, Lord, we know You said offenses will come. Please don't let them come through us. That struck me as, even as a child, I thought, man, who's more godly than my granddaddy and grandmama? My grandfather recognized he could blow it. He could cause great damage to the cause of Christ. He said, Lord, we know offenses are going to come. Please don't let them come through us. Keep us, guard us, hold us up. So it's not that we're walking around scared all the time, right? But we're having a sober awareness that, hey, I'm weak and I'm vulnerable to fall. God has given me great promises to keep me, and I'm going to cling to Him because I want Him to guard me and protect me and hold me up. David said in Psalm 119. So it also, before we read that verse, it also doesn't mean that we don't have dark seasons and struggle with unbelief. See, the picture of this truth is not that we're just, man, mile high, full of faith all the time. That's not reality. That's not reality. It's not reality in our experience. It's not the reality of Scripture. Remember what Jeremiah the prophet said one time? Jeremiah got so discouraged, he got so weary, he got so depressed that one time Jeremiah the prophet said, my hope is perished from the Lord. In other words, he said, I have nothing to hope in anymore. You're like, Jeremiah, you're not talking like a Christian, brother. That's where he got. Elijah the prophet, after he'd been so bold with the prophets of Baal, when Jezebel sent him the message that I'm going to kill you, buddy, he runs away as far as he can. And this bold prophet is now turned into a weak, fearful individual. And he runs far away. He leaves his servant, runs farther in the wilderness, and he finally says, God, just go ahead and kill me. Take my life. I'm no better than my father's. He got so low, so discouraged, so weak in his flesh that I'm no good. It's not worth it. Just kill me, God. Oh, isn't God merciful that God wouldn't do it, right? That God sent him the ravens with the food and gave him the brook, the water from the brook to nourish him and encourage him. But my point is this doesn't mean we can never get so low. Think about Job and his sufferings. Listen, early on in Job, man, he's worshiping God, he's trusting God, even with all the sufferings. Did you read the whole book of Job? And Job, he wasn't that strong all the time, was he? One time, Job cursed the day of his birth. Here's a man of God who got so low and so weak that he cursed the day of his own birth. You know, one point of application for all this, brothers and sisters, is that we need each other. That we need each other. That's one of the reasons we have the church, is to hold one another up. Because one day I might be weak. I need you to pick me up. Another day you might be in darkness and say, brother, you got to pray for me. I can't even pray for myself. So I need to hear the Word and be renewed and be strengthened. So this doctrine doesn't mean that we come to church and we wear this mask as if we're all a bunch of super Christians who got it all together and we're all just full throttle all the time. Doesn't mean that, right? Doesn't mean that at all. Kind of like I said before in the analogy that we use in the 1 John series, what does God do? Like when I mow my yard, use this illustration, more or less, they're straight lines. They're straight lines, right? But when the boys start, and they're going to start, what's it going to look like? Sorry, boys, but it's going to do like this, right? And they'll get better and better. But, you know, that's how God's line is perfect. How's our life? Some pretty crooked roads. Now, by God's grace, there's real grass getting cut, right? There's real obedience. There's real fruitfulness, but it's so far from perfect. There's struggles. Some days better than others. We need God to restore our soul. And God is faithful in that. But Psalm 119 in verse 67, several verses here from David's experience. So it doesn't mean that we can't fall hard. It doesn't mean we can't have dark seasons. And in Psalm 119, verse 67, look at what David says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. In verse 71, he said, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. You know, one of the most faithful ways that God loves us, kind of hard to say, is that he disciplines us. That's one of the most faithful ways that God loves us, is that he disciplines us. Hebrews 12 says that if we're not partakers of God's discipline, we don't belong to him. We're not his sons. It says, whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Now, personally, I can't stand having to discipline my children. But I know if I'm going to love like God loves, I have to. And when I think about the love of God, my mind normally doesn't go to discipline, right? But if I'm really thinking deeply about his love, I'm saying, Lord, thank you for your discipline. It's not pleasant, but it's a sign you love me and you will not allow me to go on and on and on in my sin. David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. I started straying away from God. I started going my own way, and then boom, God brought the affliction. It got my attention. And I got back in the saddle. Verse 71, it's good for me, David said. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I don't like discipline. But can you say with David, Lord, thank you. Thank you for those times you've gotten my attention. Thank you for those times you've humbled me. Thank you those times you brought me to the end of myself so I come back to you and get back on the right track. And then the very last psalm, verse of this psalm is so beautiful. David says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. David says, Lord, I love you. I haven't forgotten your commandment, but I've also gone astray. Would you come back and get me? You know that you can pray a prayer like that? Lord, I feel like I've strayed from you. I hadn't forgotten your commands. I love your ways, but I'm a walking contradiction sometimes. Come back and get me, Lord. Renew me. Restore me. Help me to repent. Help me to get back in the right way. That's God's persevering grace and love in the lives of his people. Not perfect till glory. Far from perfect. But yet saved by God, kept by God, being worked in by God, going astray and being rescued by God many times over and having a sober outlook because we know that even though we're secure in his hands, we still could fall and fall hard. So we trust in his grace and we cling to his hand with all that we've got, knowing that in him we have our strength and our security. Yes, God is a Savior. And what God finishes, he starts. Now that's good news to sinners. That's good news to those who know their weakness. That's good news to those who see their need of grace, is that what God starts, he finishes for his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we can have the opportunity to meditate and to try to wrap our minds around these precious truths that you have given to us. Lord, the reality is, unless you had saved your people, we never, ever could have saved ourselves. And Lord, the reality also is that unless you keep us, we cannot keep ourselves. So thank you for the great promises and the great comfort and the great strength that your word gives to us. And Lord, may it motivate us to not live a complacent life, but to seek with all of our heart to live a godly life. So I pray that you would take these words and apply them to our hearts and let them be fruitful, Lord, in our lives. In Jesus' name, and amen.